Main thing I want to look at is how God used ordinary men, and he still does that today. So many times I think we think that we might shy away from our responsibility because we think that we aren't qualified, or there's someone that can do this better, so we have a tendency sometimes to shrink from our own responsibility. Just want to look at how God uses ordinary people in his work. How many of you can name the 12 apostles? The word apostle, by the way, it means one who is sent off or commissioned, in a sense. Can you name the 12? I'm not going to ask necessarily for the answer for that. You can turn with me to Luke chapter 6. I think maybe if we would, in our minds, try to name them, we sometimes might mistakenly include Mark and Luke. At least it's a common thing. And as we look at, we know that Mark and Luke weren't mentioned here in this verse. But Luke, when he wrote the book of Luke and probably Acts as well, this was approximately 60 years after the death of Jesus. And Luke also wasn't a common lower to middle class person. He was educated. He was a doctor. He was from a higher part of society maybe than what these 12 were. Well, just read Luke 6, verse 14 now. So Simon, whom he also called Peter, and Andrew, his brother, James and John, Philip and Bartholomew, Matthew and Thomas, James the son of Alphaeus, and Simon who was called Zelotes, Judas the brother of James, and Judas Iscariot, who also became the betrayer. And like I said before, these were the 12 that were called of the when he had gathered his disciples here. And later, they became different people than what they had been up to this point. We know that when they were first called, they probably weren't able to write the way that they did, probably weren't able to speak the way that they did at first either. But through their being used of God by the Holy Spirit working in their lives, they were able to go on to do great and wonderful things, as we notice in Acts. I'll just go to Acts verse 1 or chapter 1 verse 2, read verse 7. It says, and they were all amazed and marveled, saying one to another, behold, are not all these which speak Galileans? So in other words, they were their next door neighbors, people that they knew from before that weren't able to speak like this, weren't able to quote scripture like this. These were, we could say, it was faltering mortals who lived on, could say, a second avenue of a small town in Galilee. They were their co-workers, people that they'd gone to school with, we could say. And here they were able to speak great things. I was known as Peter's Pentecostal sermon here. He spoke up and he preached. I'm not sure how long it was, but it was a powerful message. Someone here that they had only known as a poor fisherman there. Isn't that amazing? As we go through this, it's apply that to our hearts, to our lives. You know, the people that we maybe went to school with, and then we see later God working in their life, change the changes that God can make, and people that can go and be such a tremendous influence in their communities, in their lives, in their families. We also see that these were not old men, people that had long experience in the work of Judaism here. They weren't part of the synagogue. They weren't, most of them probably were in their mid-20s, would probably think. John was probably in the late teens. Peter was near 30, approximately. And they came from lower or middle classes, like I said, earning their livelihood by ordinary means, ordinary occupation. They were all Jews. They were all imperfect men. And the gospel picture here of the disciples shows us and exposes some of their weakness at times. We know at this time Jesus was beginning his public ministry, or he had been involved in this for a while here, but he was quickly surrounded by controversy. People followed him in great numbers because of the miracles he had performed, and because he taught as one that had authority. Now, he had been involved in many different things at this point. He'd be calling people to repent. He'd been forgiving sins. He'd been preaching the kingdom of God. He had been healing every disease. He'd been casting out demons. And one would think that time like this, people would be listening to Jesus, would be obeying him, everyone. We would think that they would love him, but that wasn't the case, and it isn't the case today either. People are, Jesus always brings controversy in the lives of people. Sometimes we would think that Jesus would bring life of Jesus, or the work of Jesus would be a unifying force, but Jesus always seems to bring division. That people either accept it or reject it, and always makes division. Luke 6, verse 12, we'll see here what took place at this time. So it came to pass in those days that he went out into a mountain to pray and continued all night in prayer to God. We're not told specifically what he was praying for there, but we can probably guess that he was praying for the help that he was going to be choosing for this work, for the beginning of this new covenant. This was no light undertaking. This was the evening before the selection of the 12 apostles. We know that the choosing of the 12 was a divine event, and Christ was not taking this lightly, that he just took a random 12 and decided to take 12 and just take 12 random people. But neither did he, were these people that had been trained and prepared for years ahead of time. But we know that I'm careful how I say this. Know that these weren't men that were predestinated, but I think the Trinity, God Father, God the Son, and the Holy Spirit knew beforehand who would be involved in this transition of the old covenant to the new covenant, beginning of this, of the church era. And in this foreknowledge, he knew that there would also be one that would betray Jesus. He knew, I think Christ, in his foreknowledge, knew that Jesus would betray him. And it wasn't that Judas didn't have any choice in the matter. He could have been faithful. But nevertheless, God did not make Judas to sin, but God did use him to fulfill his work through that. And we might wonder, why did he choose 12? Is there a significance of that? I think the number 12 is not a coincidence either. Jesus chose 12 disciples because his plan included the full renewal of Israel and its 12 tribes. But in the Old Testament, there were the 12 tribes. There was Reuben, Simeon, Levi, Judah, Issachar, Zebulun, Dan, Naphtali, Gad, Asher, Joseph, and Joseph was later split into the two half-tribes of Ephraim and Manasseh, and then Benjamin. The 12 heads of the tribes of Israel were to be replaced by the 12 Jewish apostles who would lead Israel into this new era that would be defined by redemption again. There were 12 tribes of Israel, but at this time those 12 tribes had largely become corrupted. We see that the religion of Judea was given, or had given up, divine grace for human works. And what I mean by that is, you know, they could have practiced rightly, and probably there were people that were still practicing the law in sincerity of their hearts, but as a whole, they were going through motions, and human works had taken place of the spiritual emphasis that was supposed to be there. And through the calling of the 12, this was an indictment against that religious system of Judaism. We notice that Jesus didn't choose 12 rabbis or 12 Pharisees. If he would have done that, it would have carried on that, wouldn't have been that clean break from this old covenant to the new covenant. But he chose 12 tribes or 12 apostles from the common people. And I think that signifies us that this new covenant is for each one of us in our day. It doesn't matter what our lineage is or what our background is. We're not part of a certain tribe, but we can all become the tribe of Christ. When Jesus brought the new covenant, brought in the new covenant, this new kingdom was not what the traditional leaders of the religious time were expecting at all. They were expecting a king. They were expecting someone that would become coming from one of these lineages that would be taught, would be one of the religious leaders, we would think. That's what they were thinking. So why did Jesus select the ones that he did? We know that he chose them. They did not choose themselves. They didn't campaign for this, as sometimes in politics we see today, people explain or try to say why they would be the ones that would be good for the job, but that's not how Christ chooses people to work in his kingdom. He doesn't look at people that have the right words, have the right lineage, but he chooses them because of their willingness to work with him, willingness to follow him, willingness to be obedient. In John 15, verse 16, we have these words: "You have not chosen me, but I have chosen you and ordained you that you should go and bring forth fruit, and that your fruit should remain, that whatever you shall ask of the Father in my name, he may give it to you." in this verse, we also see the purpose for which everyone is called, and that it is that we would bear fruit. And I realize when we think of being called of Christ, maybe at times it is more for a calling to maybe go serve somewhere, or maybe for someone to lead out in the church leadership. But I think the calling of Christ, as we're looking at it today, is more of a calling each one of us has to serve Christ. And as we serve, it is a bearing of fruit, as it says in this verse here. This was true of the apostles, and it's also true for us concerning salvation, that we are chosen to bear fruit, just as they were chosen to bear fruit. You know, fruit bearing is the purpose of salvation. I think too often when we think of salvation, when the world thinks of salvation, people hear that term, think primarily of escaping hell, fire, or judgment. And it is that, but primarily salvation is for us to bear fruit and to serve. If we were to choose apostles, I think our tendency would probably be to look at some other qualifications than what Jesus did. We might think, well, we need to find the people that have the highest IQs. We might want people that would be able to reason with anyone that they came in contact with, that were trained, that had gone to schools, learned the Old Testament law. Isn't that what we would think, that Jesus would choose people that would be very familiar with that? Or we might think that we need to choose people that had the right pedigree, people that came from the right lineage, had parents that had been faithful in their responsibilities. We might think that if we would choose 12 apostles that would start this work of the new church, they would need to all be able to speak quite well. Their voices would be strong, voices that they would carry, that would be able to speak to multitudes and people would be able to hear them, great crowds, that they would be trained in voice control, whatever, that they would be trained in language, to be able to be fluent in Greek and Hebrew. We might think that they would preferably have a good standing in society. Definitely not fishermen, carpenters, people that work in plumbing, people that work in siding, or maybe even as lowly as truck drivers. We would want somebody who we think Jesus would speak, would the people that could help him speak to the multitudes and be influential, wouldn't he? That's, I think, how we would select people. But that's not how God selects people today. He doesn't call the qualified, but rather he qualifies the called. And I think there's also, again, a danger here that we don't just think that we can carry on as we were and that we're all flawed people and we're just nothing really we can do about it. But we need to continue to improve ourselves as we can, as allow him to work in us and make the changes as they need to be made, of course. But no matter where you are in your life with God, he is qualifying you for the service that he has for you. He can help you overcome the mistakes you have made and even use them to help others. And that might be different in each one of our lives. Sometimes the mistakes that we have made, as painful as they are, can be a help to others as well. We must allow him to use us in that. The kingdom of God advances through ordinary people called by God who are willing to bear fruit. We know that God used many ordinary people and women, men and women, sorry, to do the work of the kingdom. This was in the Old Testament as well as the New Testament. And we'll just look at a few of them here. We know that God used Jacob. What do we think of when we think of Jacob? He was a cheater, wasn't he? Also, know that he used Peter in the New Testament. Know that Peter had a temper. He was sometimes a little quick off the trigger, we could say. But God used him. He changed him, just like he changed Jacob. Know that he changed David. David was not a perfect man in his life. He had an affair. He did many things at the beginning of his life. But God was able to use him to change him. Ordinary person. Noah had his failures too. At one point there, he was inebriated there and definitely not someone that we would think God could use, but we know that God used Noah. God used Jonah, who ran from God at one point, but he was also someone that God used. Paul, God used Paul, changed his life. At first he was involved in the persecution of the saints, but then he came to follow Christ, and he was a powerful person that was used of God. We know Gideon, in the Old Testament again, a man that had insecurities we could think of, but he was greatly used of God. Well, Martha was a worrier. She, probably a human tendency, but she worried about things, but she was also used. Thomas, we call him Thomas the Doubter, but as he allowed his faith to grow, he was able to be used of God. Old Testament again was Sarah. She was impatient, but as she learned to trust God, she was able to be used. It was also Elijah. Had his emotions weren't always as stable, maybe is what they could have been first in his life, but God used him. Moses had speech trouble, but he was used of God to lead his people. Abraham, we know that there was things in Abraham's life. He was just an ordinary man as well, but God used him. These were all ordinary people, just like each one of us, that as they allowed God to work in their lives, were able to be a benefit. One of the things that brought this message to my mind was the Russian Mennonites in Prussia. Apparently, I didn't necessarily read all this myself, but you know, when the Mennonites were there in Prussia, the only people that were qualified to be leaders were landowners, and it was a new thought to me. I never understood this part of my heritage. But if you didn't own land and didn't have a certain amount of wealth, you weren't qualified to be a church leader. So then when the call came to go to Russia, I think that was that first group that went to started the Kortytsa colony, they all went there with no leaders. And I guess it probably, I imagine, I'm not sure if they had those kind of leaders. I'm not sure how much of a benefit they were there either, but I'm sure it had something to do with their moral failings then in those new colonies in Russia, since this was kind of a slipshod way of moving and starting a congregation with. I guess then they probably ordained leaders in the right way then. And but you know, the danger of that, of just having that limitation on who could be leaders, and the detriment that was to Russian Mennonites of that time in Prussia. Contrast that to who Jesus called here, who he used to be his leaders in this new covenant here. Well, that these 12 disciples that he chose were ordinary men. Peter, standing there smelling of probably fish, just having worked with nets and cleaning nets. He was not a great orator at this time when he was called. He was uncultured. He was impulsive, impetuous. Andrew, James, and John, also fishermen. I think they also lacked refinement, but Jesus chose them. Philip appeared indecisive, and I didn't study all this myself. I had some help I just read from. Thomas was somewhat cynical, I think. Matthew was considered a traitor by some of his countrymen. And Simon Zelotes, not sure if he would have been a person that we would necessarily have picked to be one of the founding people of this work of Jesus. Judas, probably not someone that we would pick either. But what was most striking about these 12 was that there wasn't really anything particularly spectacular about them. They were not superhuman, and they were not even extraordinary. But what made them special was that they were following Jesus, and they wanted to learn, and they wanted to obey. And that's what's going to help us to be useful in our work today as well. We know that they had potential. And like I said before, we want to be careful that we don't just say that, well, we can just become disciples of Jesus and just continue on as we were. We all have failings, and that's just how we are. But no, we have to be willing to make the changes as we see the necessity of them, and be willing to bear fruit. You know, the contemporary Christianity would say that we just either we're selected by God and then we just fall on, or we're rejected and then there's nothing we can do about it. But that's false. We all know that. There have also been people in society, and this is not in Christian, in serving Christ at all, but sometimes just in relation to our, how we view people's potential sometimes can be quite different than what it actually is. You know, there were teachers of one young man once that told his parents that their son was too stupid to learn anything. The teachers basically gave up. His name actually was Thomas Edison. I think we wouldn't really say that he was too stupid to learn anything. It was a 21-year-old youth. Well, I worked in a dry goods store, and his employers said that he wasn't fit to be working with the public. He shouldn't be out in the store, really. That's what they said. I think he did quite well in running a store. His name was F.W. Woolsworth, and not, I think part of that dynasty is still going today, but Walt Disney was fired by a newspaper because they said he had no good ideas. That was when he took his drawing to a famous editor, and he was told that he had no real talent. And not sure how useful he's been to society, but I would say that he did have some imagination, and he did have some talent in, as far as being creative in with his work that he did. Robert Browning submitted a volume of poems to a famous London editor who, after reviewing them, wrote across the front, "Froth, nonsense, trash." He became a prolific Victorian era poet and playwright. Apparently, he was widely recognized as a master of dramatic monologue and psychological portraiture. And then, obviously, we are familiar with two Harvard, or at least one Harvard University dropout, and his best friend from grade school that went on to become probably some of the top software inventors of all time, Bill Gates and Paul Allen, who are now billionaires. You know, we would think, people thought probably at first that those two wouldn't really become much good. But just how our concept of who people's value might be, or what they might be able to accomplish. Apostles in their early days probably seemed like a nondescript group headed for oblivion. They probably, at first, when the people, their peers, those that have grown up, when they saw Jesus select them, they probably had serious doubts of what these young men would be able to do. But they were simply ordinary men in the eyes of God as well. God saw their potential, just as we are simply ordinary people in the eyes of God. It's nothing that we bring to the table that is spectacular or great. It's only as God takes these undone lumps of clay, and as he molds them, as we allow ourselves to be molded, that we can become useful. These 12 men, these men would become writers of the scriptures. These words that we study, that we look at, have such great weight, were written by these men that had such humble beginnings, that were just ordinary men, workers of miracles in the name of Jesus, the great wonders that they did. They would take the message of the gospel to the ends of the known world, and most of them would even give their lives at a later time for the sake of their master. God takes the lowly, the meek, the humble, and does amazing things through his power. And Satan would try so hard to convince us that because of our shortcomings, there's nothing that we can render for the service of Christ, and that's a lie. Everything Satan says is a lie. Yeah, if we try to do things, whatever we try to do on our own strength, of course, we'll fall flat. But the fact that we are weak and lack power should not cause us to stop. It should only cause us to appeal to God for his help even more. The apostles were a special group of men Jesus selected for a specific purpose. He selected those 12, and he doesn't continue to select apostles in the same way that he did there. But he used ordinary men here for this extraordinary work, just as he does today, to use ordinary people to do extraordinary things in our lives as well. God usually chooses those who are plain and ordinary so that the world will acknowledge that the kingdom of God will only move forward because of the wisdom and power of God alone. I'll just read that again. God usually chooses those who are plain and ordinary so that the world will acknowledge that the kingdom of God will only move forward because of the wisdom and power of God alone. So God has chosen you in this season to advance his kingdom. We live in a totally different era than what the apostles did there. But we are chosen for this time because we also have a service to give. We are also ordinary, but we can make a big difference if we allow God to use us. God wants us to use the talents that he has given to us. He wants us to use the opportunity he has given to us and the situations he places us in to speak to the world around us. God wants to use us, ordinary people, to take back our families and our communities. God wants to use us, ordinary people, to point the world back to Christ. And God wants us, ordinary people, to let our light so shine before him. Let's kneel for prayer.